We are going to do what I promised we are going to do, and that is begin to take a look at what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And I want this to be an introductory sermon. I'm going to give just some statistics to introduce it, give some pastoral counsel to you and recommendations and exhortations, so that hopefully by the time we enter into the formal study next week, you will have your mind and heart somewhat around this issue and prepared to look at it as you and I need to look at it. I've been pastoring here for 10 years. I have made a few statements here and there, usually very tangentially, about the subject of divorce or remarriage. We've touched on it with regard to elders and their responsibilities of being a man of one wife. And even there, my position has changed even since those comments. And over the 10 years, I've been choosing to deal with many other things at our church and working them through, but I'm coming more and more to the realization, the conclusion now, obviously, that if I don't deal with it now, we won't deal with it for another 5 years, potentially, and I just can't do that. At some point, I become irresponsible. And we need to talk about this. We need to look at what the Word says. Part of what I wanted to do over waiting all this time is to develop, Lord willing, a reputation among you. A reputation that when I open up the Word, I preach what the Word says, not what I want it to say. I wanted you to be able and willing to listen to a serious discussion. I wanted you to become comfortable with wrestling with the text, especially when perhaps the text is violating things that you hold very dear in your own heart. And I don't know of many other subjects that come to mind that are more controversial and more heart-wrenching and emotional than the issue of divorce and remarriage. You're dealing with families. You're dealing with the most intimate of union with a husband and wife. You're dealing with children and displaced families and blended families and all the complexities that come with our modern-day reality of America, where there is divorce on every corner. When I was young, and those who are older than me can certainly, I think, attest even more so to it. When I was young, the concept of a person living with a man and a woman living together was still exceptionally shocking, except for the hippies. You know, I grew up with the hippies, and that was the big deal. But aside from that, that was just not thought of, and that was not done. And it was revolutionary back then. I mean, you were really out there. Now it's something we shrug over, and we think nothing of. At the same time, I only can think of one person that I knew growing up whose mom and dad divorced. Only one, when I was young. Now, that's not the way it is anymore. And more over time, what we're finding is that I think that if you were all to just stop and think, you can think of multiple levels of individuals and relationships in which you know where that marital relationship has dissolved into a divorce. You can know of many people who have remarried. And so the complexities or the complexion, rather, of our nation and our relationships has definitely changed, and it continues to change and evolve as our nation continues to go into a post-Christian existence. And we'll talk about that more even tonight. My message tonight is on Psalm 12, and the title of it is When a Nation Declines. When a Nation Declines. And just looking at the struggle that David was having and then considering how that also affects our nation and where we are at this point in time. But with that in mind, I want to go into the formal introduction of this message. Because in our country, there has been a steady attack on the issue and institution of marriage. It is no longer seen to be something that is holy and something that you do and you hang tough. Rather, there's just attacks in every possible way, as extreme as trying to define what is marriage. And if you remember, we had to deal with that in our own election this year and putting it in as an amendment that a marriage is between one man and one woman. And that's what a marriage is, because there are all sorts of attacks on what marriage constitutes marriage. And it comes in all these different forms, but one of the most common ways in which marriage is being attacked is the constant rising divorce rate. When you consider the stats on marriage, though, it can be somewhat confusing and frustrating because depending on how you choose to look at your statistics, you can come to different conclusions. But having said all of that, if you look at the statistics, the divorce rate in America right now is as high as 50% or as low as 30%. Neither of those do you want to be really thrilled over. There's a lot of divorcing that's going on. A part of the challenge in dealing with these statistics is there's also this growing reality of the amount of couples who are simply living together. They are no longer married. They are not interested in getting married. They just simply decide to move in with one another and live with one another. And as the Bible would say, that would be fornication. That would be sin. It would be premarital sexual relationships and all of the things which are forbidden in the Scripture. But we live in a nation filled with unbelievers, and they simply say, I think this is right. Why bother with all of the trappings of marriage and the difficulties that marriage brings? You may have heard this out of people's mouths. Maybe at some point in your own life you uttered it. You know, what do I need a piece of paper for? I love her. Why can't I just be with her? And so you have that complexity as well added to the mix of when you're asking about how many divorces. Well, then you think, well, in bygone ages, many of these relationships where they're living together, they would have gotten married. But now they just simply live together, stay there for 3-4 years, and then they just go their ways. Technically, if you want, that's a divorce. We don't live in a common law state here in Wisconsin, but in certain parts of our nation, if you live together in a certain number of years, then you are considered and reckoned as married, and you are simply married by common law. Now, what really is a disturbing point is that when you look at the church, you don't see a better picture. In fact, you see as bad, if not a worse, picture in relationship to the sanctity of marriage. One article pointed out that in the Bible Belt, which is made up of the southern states, more in the eastern section, and that this is where the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we belong, is the strongest. This is the Bible Belt. This is their stronghold. That they have the highest of all the divorce rates found within the Bible Belt states. Now, why are so many divorces in the Bible Belt? Some experts cite that part of it is due to low household incomes, that they have just a lot of struggles there financially, and it creates tensions, and they go their way. There's also a tendency for couples to marry at a younger age than other states. They also believe that religion plays a role, that they do believe that you ought to get married, and so they get married, but then they don't like each other, so then they end up getting divorced. Whereas in other states, it's more acceptable to go ahead and just live together. They also contemplate the idea that in the northeastern states, that the higher education and income that exists is such that it makes it easier to stay together. You have enough toys and diversions that your money can buy that keeps you together. It's just convenient, and it's not difficult. Whereas when you're living in a small apartment and you're struggling just to live and make payments on your rent and everything else, it's easy for you to begin to say, you know what, we don't need this. I'm mad at you. You're mad at me. And we're done. Just listen to the divorce rates by denomination. In non-denominational churches, those are Bible churches, community churches such as that, they are the highest, and they are right at 34%. Within the Baptist churches, which we are one of, 29%. Episcopal, Pentecostal are 28%. The Methodist is 26%. The Presbyterians are 23%. And the Catholic and Lutherans are 21%. None of those are good. All of those are alarming, and that's just based upon certain surveys that were given. Now, what do we do with these kinds of statistics? And I don't want to spend any more time on them because that's all they are. They're just numbers. They don't mean a whole lot. But there are some conclusions we can begin to draw. And first of all, the first conclusion is that this nation as a whole simply doesn't understand marriage. It just doesn't understand what marriage is. And it is obvious on every single level that we live within. Political, social, within the church, within the business relationship. It is just one big mess. There is no understanding of marriage. Most certainly is there no understanding of the plan and intention of God with regard to marriage. Second, and worse yet, we can conclude that those who profess to be God's people have a very grave misunderstanding of the purpose of marriage. Now, I cannot speak, and I'm not interested, rather, really, in speaking to the unbelieving world all about what their responsibility is within marriage. They have responsibility, and they have culpability. They will be found guilty before the Lord for breaking His standards and expectations with regard to the marriage and all. But my responsibility here is to bring to God's people, what does the Word of God say with regard to marriage and divorce? What about remarriage? How does all of this work out, and what does the Scripture say? I have a friend who I went to seminary with, and he was instrumental in getting me to radically relook at my position. I was raised, as you know, in the church. I was an infant in the church. My father was an elder in the church I attended as a young man. Frankly, church is just part of my existence. Just like my children have no knowledge of what it's like not to have church, I had no idea what it meant to have no church. And I was raised up with a very common view. In fact, it's a prevalent view in America today. That was what I was taught. I grew up with it. People that I respected taught it. My people in my seminary taught it. And during that time, I met this man. He was a fellow student. His name is Dave DeMore. He now pastors in Australia. And we were friends somewhat, and I remember asking him what he was doing for his master's thesis. And he says, well, I'm doing mine on marriage or divorce and remarriage. And he and I had the same advisor, Dr. Zemek, who was just, he was my Paul, if you will. I was his Timothy. I loved Dr. Zemek. He was nasty hard, though. And you didn't play games with him theologically, because he would nail you to the wall. So you learn to have everything nice and in order if you were going to disagree with him. He still usually lost, but at least you gave it a fight. And I remember asking Dave DeMore, I says, you know, how is that going? Because I thought, that's easy. Everyone knows what divorce and remarriage is and what you're allowed to do. And he looked at me and he says, it's terrible. He says, I only need to write about 150 pages and it's going to be over 300 pages. I'm like, on what? I mean, it's obvious. And he says, that's what I thought. He says, no, it's not obvious. And that's where I looked at his eyes, and there was this look that I've had. And it was that look of, you know what, I've been wrong for a long, long time, and I'm starting to come to grips with that. And I thought, whoa. And so I said, what are you doing? And he began to share with me where he was at and where he had landed and why. And I began to give him my arguments against that and my protests. I'm like, yeah, but. And he shot him down. Boom, boom, boom. He's like, no, that's not. And I respected Dave. I knew he was a careful student of the Word. And so I asked him, would you give me your thesis when you are done? And he did, and I to this day still have that in my files. And that was one of the key documents that helped me go through this study. And it was at that point that I realized I better slow down with my mouth, and I better stop talking like I actually know what I'm talking about, and maybe consider I might be wrong. And that was 12 years ago. And when I came here, I was purposely vague with regard to divorce and remarriage because I had not yet landed. And as I've been working through this, I've been thinking about it. I've been telling the elders we need to do this for well over a year. And if you were ever in my office, you'd be seeing piles of books on divorce and remarriage and trying to make certain that I could get my head around this whole subject. Again, understanding the complexities of it and the issues related to the emotion of it. Let me say it right now. The issue is not that complex. What makes it complex is the practices of the church over the last many decades. The messes and the challenges and the wrinkles that our lives have created in the subject. That's what makes it so complex. The text itself, I hope by the time I'm done, you will say, you know, this was not hard. This does say what it says. The question is, how do we put that into practice? What do we do with our situation that we may find ourselves right now? Well, Dave DeMore points out in his thesis on divorce or remarriage, he says this. He says, perhaps the most visible outworking of an unbiblical view of the issue at hand may be seen in the lives of those devastated by divorce and remarriage. Spouses are heartbroken, betrayed, angry, and guilt-ridden, while their minds endlessly run through tormenting scenarios of what if I had done this, hadn't done that, would it have changed things? The children of split homes not only bear the brunt of crushed spirits, but they also lose their model of godly parenting and family life. They face their future marriages alone with a distorted model and will continually deal with other resultant problems, such as what their own children should call their step relatives, exactly how many mommies or grandpas do they actually have. These are all commonly known tragedies of broken marriages, but by far the greater tragedy is the testimony of the church in this regard. The most vivid proof that the salt of the earth and the light of the world has lost its saltiness and brightness may be seen by comparing the divorce rates in the church with those outside. For the first time since the founding of this nation, they are the same. Instead of the church shining as the absolute foundation, pillar, and support of the truth, instead, that beacon of the hill has compromised and ridden along with a cultural landslide down from the hill and into the quagmire of the relativistic social mores of the day. But why have we, the church, lost our saltiness, so particularly in the marital realm? It is essential for us to realize that the practical problems of the faith are predominantly the outworking of theological problems and misconceptions. And he is absolutely right when he says that. We can look at all of those problems and we can talk about what she did, he did. We can talk about the culture around us. We can discuss every aspect of the practical outworkings of why people are having divorces and remarriages and how all of that stuff works, why people are getting married or not getting married. But simply put, beloved, all of it is flowing out of certain theological truths. Things that we believe are right. And that's why we need to go back to the Word of God, like we have done countless times, thousands of times here, and just said, let's look at what the Word says. Let's slow down. Let's stop talking for a moment, and let's begin to examine. And so my intention for the next few weeks is to simply consider in detail the issue of divorce and remarriage. My hope is to give clarity to the position that our church leadership takes and its biblical underpinnings. I want to give instruction in an incredibly important part of human life. How many of you are single? Have you never been married? How many are single? Every one of you that just raised your hand, you're contemplating potentially marriage. You don't know if you're going to get married. You better think, well, fine, you're not. But if you never know. I've known too many who said, no, I'm not getting married. And all of a sudden, they're down the aisle. I'm like, yeah. If the Lord wills, I'll accept that, brother. You have the reality. You have the reality of a spouse. Why are you going to choose that spouse? What are you looking for in a spouse? Do you understand the complexities that are involved? Do you understand what is going on when you get married and how important and holy it is? I also hope to give counsel to those who are in the position of having been divorced and or also having been remarried. Now, what are some challenges that you and I will face in this study? First of all, and obviously, it is incredibly emotional. Now, if you've never had a divorce, this is easy, right? You can sit back and you like, preach it. But if you've been through a divorce, that's hitting right there, isn't it? Real hard. And at times, it can be ripping open very, very, very deep and raw wounds. And it can bring back memories of things that were you're either not proud of yourself or that hurt you deeply. And so I want you to understand that I am in no way trying to downplay that or pretend that there is not that reality, that it is incredibly emotional. I also know what happens when emotion kicks in. I know what it's like when I'm preaching and I touch on something that is a landmine in your life and I'm up here fat, dumb, and happy just preaching away, totally unaware of the fact that I stepped on that part of your life. And all of a sudden the blood is rushing through your ears and everything is just kind of buzzing and your stomach is clenching and I mean, you almost even go into tunnel vision as all you can do is have your mind just working a mile a minute. And all listening stops at that point. All you can do is think, I can't believe he said it. Oh my, and you miss the next 20 minutes that maybe comes alongside and helps explain that or encourages it or softens that. So I understand all of that aspect of the incredibly emotional part of this sermon series. Secondly, I understand that there is a diversity of views within the churches today. I know it exists right here. Over the years, I've talked to enough people to know that we have every view under the sun in this church. And like everything else in this church, when I first came where we had every view under the sun, it's time for us to take a hold of this view and bring it all back to the Word of God and say, what does the Bible teach? Let's begin to come to a unity of the faith with regard to the issue of divorce and remarriage. And then obviously also a great challenge is that it is potentially life-altering, meaning you might be moving in a certain direction in your life. Maybe right now you're contemplating a divorce, or you're contemplating remarriage, or you're contemplating marriage, and you're thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always divorce her, or whatever it might be. I would hope nobody would have that, but things don't surprise me anymore. And all of a sudden this series begins to change that and challenge you and begin to alter where it is that you're heading. So let me give you a pastoral reminder. What I am teaching over this next few weeks is my understanding of what the Bible instructs regarding divorce and remarriage. So what I will be doing to you is I will be giving you my understanding of what it says. And so what I'm going to do is as we go through this series, I am just simply going to let you come into my study, if you will, and I'm going to walk you through the Scripture. This won't be a lot of preaching as much as it's just going to be working you through the Scripture and showing you what it says. And so I need you to be listening. I need you to be here. I need you to be making this a priority to be a following along and working it through. You're not going to be following. If you're getting up to go to the bathroom every few minutes, or you're forgetting your Bible, or you're not taking notes, or you decide to miss 2 weeks and then come back and say, well, I just disagree with them. Well, of course you disagree with me. You're not there. I want you to make this a priority. I'm asking you, I'm begging you as your pastor to set this as a point of priority for the next few weeks. I'm not certain. I wanted to do it in 2 weeks. I know that was a joke, but I really wanted to do it in 2 weeks. It became three. I'm now into my fourth week. We'll see. But there comes a point where I need to just put it to rest. I want you to understand that this is a process that I have been coming to over the last few years. I understand that some of you will have that same process, that you will have to work this through. You're going to have to think about this. And that's all I ask you to do is think about it in light of the Word. Third pastoral reminder is that I am not expecting that every one of you will immediately throw up your hands and switch your positions if it's different from mine. I just want you to know that. I don't expect you to rise up 3 weeks from now and say, thank you, dear blessed pastor, beloved of mine. You know, if you're struggling with it, that's okay. But I do expect you to listen with an open and attentive heart. Now, we have right here, and it's out in our lobby, in the new lobby, this doctrinal statement. It's called the Doctrinal Statement of the Leadership of Temple Baptist Church. We reworded it that way on purpose because we wanted you and any visitor who comes to this church to know what the leadership believes and teaches. And on every point it says, we believe and teach. We believe and teach. We believe and teach. We are not expecting Fred, who comes here every fourth Sunday, to believe and teach these things. But we want Fred to know what the leadership of this church believes and teaches. We don't even expect our membership to believe and teach those things. We expect as you grow into leadership and as you start to move more and more into teaching responsibilities, that you become more and more in conformity to this, so that if you begin to teach Sunday school, the vast majority of this should not be a point of debate with you. What you must agree with if you want to be a member of this church is what is the gospel and what is the Word of God. If you can't accept those two things, you don't want to be a member here. And I say that, in other words, that what I'm preaching here, I am calling you to believe and to act on. But what this is going to do as we work this through is this is going to develop into the doctrinal position of this church, of the leadership of this church. In other words, this is going to affect how I act as pastor. When you come and say, I'd like to get married, I've got questions I'm going to ask you. And if on certain questions you answer yes, I will say, I cannot and will not marry you. Does that make sense? I want you to understand that this is a lot more than just theory. This will work itself out into practice. How counsel is given in this church will be affected by what I'm going to say. And I'm aware of all of those aspects and probably a lot more that you haven't even thought of. This has been a subject of great prayer for me and great trepidation. My love for you is tremendous, which is why I'm preaching this series. But my love for you is also tremendous in that I don't want to harm you. And so pray for me even as I preach that it would not come across arrogant or harsh, but that it would come across clear and humble. And so let me exhort you as your pastor. First, listen with a prayerful heart. Listen with a prayerful heart. Every time maybe your stomach goes, lift up prayer. Lord, help me listen. Lord, help me to listen. Don't get into a mental debate with me. There's no value there. Second, if you really dislike what I said, write it down. Any questions that come up into your mind, write them down. Put them in the box back there by the sound booth. Just slip it under my office door. Give it to Judy. Put it on her desk. I don't care. Get the question to me. What I'm hoping to do is answer every one of those just in my preaching, that I'll be that clear. But I understand that no matter how clear I am, I always leave things dangling. And I'm hoping then that if there are enough of those, that I will devote either a morning or an evening service to just simply answering those questions. And I hope that that will allow you a chance to dialogue and work things through, especially in the practical realm of, okay, well, here's my situation. I got A, B, C, D, and then Z got tossed in. What about that one? It's like, I don't know. But I can hopefully bring the Word of God to bear, and we can work it through together as brothers and sisters. Third, have your Bible open. Have a notepaper and a pencil pen in your hand. This is not one of those times where you say, oh, I'll just keep it right up here. Don't do that. Listen with an open Bible. Take notes. I don't care if it's four words. Something that will help you keep this in your mind, because there will be a day that you're going to be looking at a very horrible, emotional, difficult situation. They're going to look at you and say, what should I do? And you're going to be thinking, oh, what was it he said? That's not the time to be trying to dredge something from your brain. Come to every service. It's the next request. Fifthly, I want you to be very careful as you discuss these messages with others in the body. You do not necessarily know their history. In other words, you don't want to get up and say to Fred, I hope there's no Fred here. If so, I'm not picking on you. You don't want to say to Fred, wow, he really nailed those people, didn't he? As Fred's on his seventh marriage. Yeah, that would be me, he nailed. Does that make sense? You just don't know. You want to be very, very wise as you talk and understand that, again, there is all kinds of stuff coming to bear on this. And lastly, I would encourage you to very seriously consider downloading these messages from sermonaudio.com as they go up online and listen to them several more times. I am no silly man that thinks that you actually pay attention to me for a full hour, which is why I constantly repeat. But listen to them again and again. Get it worked through. If there's parts you're like, I just don't know if I agree with them, that's fine. But if you don't know if you agree with me, that's not then the time to dismiss me. That's the time then to pursue it and chase it down. Listen to the sermons. There are many a sermons that I have listened to from my friends and men that I respect where I'm listening and either I start to daydream or I don't know if I agree with them, and in the way of my training, I start chasing that thing down in my mind, and then I come back 20, 30 minutes later. And when I get the tapes or the CDs and I listen to them, many times, issues that I think I disagreed with, I start to realize what his point actually was. I'm like, oh, that's a good point. And I realize I was wrong. And so all of those are my pastoral comments with regard to this whole subject. I can only think of the best way to enter into this is to understand what the Bible says about marriage. I don't want to go into a whole theology of marriage. That would be another few weeks. But I do want to give you today simply certain specific truths or observations from the Scripture with regard to what marriage is. And it's off of that foundation that next week we will dive right into those divorce texts and deal with what does the Bible teach about it. Now remember, our mission statement as a church is that we exist to make disciples who delight in God and make Him known by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are existing for the purpose of making disciples who delight in God. That's the first part of it. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means, according to Matthew 28, that we are teaching you to obey all that He commanded you, correct? In other words, a disciple of Jesus Christ who is not interested in obeying what Christ commands him is no disciple. And therefore, we are not interested just in getting people who will say some prayer, but we are interested in making disciples who understand what it is that Christ commands them to do. And so today we will consider seven specific and crucial facts about the sanctity of marriage. Seven observations that the Scriptures teach about what marriage is, so that we can have that background to begin to study. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 2. My very first observation, the very first fact, is that marriage comes from the Lord. If you're taking notes, this is probably a good place to start. Marriage comes from the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. If you don't understand this, then you're already way off into left field and you're ripe for all kinds of wrong decision making. Verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man,'" this is speaking of Adam, "'to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Now, what I want you to do is understand that this is the story of the beginning of humanity. And at the very beginning of the humanity, that God brought a man and a woman together to be together. That they became so intimate that they became one flesh. Now, I want you to understand that. Now, keep your fingers there, because we'll be coming back there. Just flip over to Mark chapter 10. And I want you to see how our Lord Jesus Christ gives commentary to this passage. In Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, it says, "And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female.'" That's Genesis chapter 1. Then he goes to Genesis chapter 2. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two." Now notice that at this point, it is no longer him quoting the Old Testament, but it is now our Lord giving explanation. He is exegeting the text. He is expositing the text. He's preaching. He's now saying, okay, here's what the text says. Now what does that mean? How does that work itself out into our lives? He's making a conclusion. He says, because the two have become one flesh, he says, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And you're like, well, that's pretty much a restatement. Now he's going to make his conclusion. "What therefore whom God has joined together, let no man separate." You say, well, how do you know that's a marriage? Well, the whole context is about divorce, right? You only divorce if there's a marriage. And what he is saying is that God is the one who put them together. God is the one who established that marriage. I'm not here to get into the aspects of Mark 10 right now. I just want you to understand that the first observation with regard to marriage is that it is God who brings the man and wife together. Therefore, it is a gift. Secondly, not only is it that it comes from the Lord, but secondly, it is a relationship. Back in Genesis chapter 2, you may or may not need to refer to it at this point. It's a pretty simple story. Marriage was designed to do many things. It was designed to populate the earth. He says, go and be fruitful and multiply. So part of the purpose of marriage is to have babies. Part of it is to rule the earth, and it gets into the dominion aspect of what humanity has been given by the Lord. But one of the things that it was designed to do was to create or fulfill a unique need for a unique relationship. That is, there is a uniqueness about that companionship. Notice our passage back in Genesis 2. What God does is He creates willfully a sense of aloneness. He says in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So what does he do immediately? Does he make a woman? No. He makes all the animals go by Adam instead. And he makes them name them. And I won't get into the aspects of what goes on in the giving of the names. But what he does instead, he says, you know, it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. I will make one that's right for him. And having said that, he then says, so what am I going to do? I'm going to make Adam name every one of these animals. And so this parade of animals goes by, and he says, in whatever language he says, oh, that'll be a giraffe, that's a platypus, that's a mosquito, that's a whatever, and he goes on and on. Well, what he's noticing is that there's a mama, a female cheetah and a male cheetah, and there's a female giraffe and there's a male giraffe. And he's just noticing that God has made it so that there's a male and female in every one of these species, and that they're fit for each other. And as he's doing it, being Adam, he's looking around, where's mine? Where's mine? I want one. And he knows that he's not fit for these animals. They're creatures who are simply animals. They don't bear the image of God. And he understands that he is distinct from them. And so he realizes this is not good. And what is happening here is that he begins to come to grips with the fact that he is not the one, or he has no one who is suitable for him. And that's what it says. It says in verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I can imagine, though I can't prove it, but the way it's worded there is that as Adam is seeing these animals go by and worms are going, I mean, it must have been quite a sight. That he's noticing more and more that every one of these species is coming by. It's a male and a female. And he's watching, and he's a bright man, much brighter than you and I, no stain of sin. And at some point, I think he's coming to the thought that the Lord is going to bring his now. That eventually there'll be his helper, his counterpart. And when it's all done, all the animals are gone, and guess where he's at? Beautiful garden, all alone. And he's like, where's mine? And it's there that God, having created that desire, puts him into deep sleep, takes a rib, fashions a woman, and then it's really cool, is that it says that the Lord brought her to him and presented her. And when he sees her, what's the first thing he does? He doesn't grunt and say, yo, woman. He bursts out into poetry. And he sings a song. And he is filled with joy. This is the one. Finally, and he knows her. He knows that this is the woman, this is the one that was made for me. And she becomes his. And so, I want you to understand that there was an aspect in which there was a relationship that's involved. It was after all of this, in Genesis 1:22, that he then says, now go out and be fruitful and multiply. But only having first established this relationship. There's a joy and a satisfaction that was given to Adam because now he had a companion, a helper who was suitable for him. Thirdly, marriage was designed to be monogamous. If you don't know how to spell that, or you don't want to learn, it's one man and one woman. Now, I can't be dogmatic at this point, though I think I have very strong evidence, and we'll get into probably some of that as we get further into my sermon series. But notice that that is the pattern that the Lord gives. When Adam is looking for his helper suitable for him, God does not say, oh, he needs helpers suitable for him. He says, you need one, and he gives him one. And the pattern early on was one man, one woman, one man, one woman. And then there became that corruption of it, and I believe it is a corruption, in which men began to take multiple wives. and with that brought in its own challenges. The reality is that the Scripture is teaching that there is to be one flesh and one flesh that come together, and so you have two, and they become what? One flesh again. But now it is two individuals who make up one unit. And I'm not certain how you can really explain that you can have one unit or one flesh relationship here, and then that same man go and grab another wife and have another one flesh relationship and another one flesh relationship. At some point, he's going to be divvied up pretty thin. The reality and the simple teaching of Genesis is that there is only supposed to be one. One woman, one man come together. The whole idea of leaving parents, cleaving to the wife, makes very little sense if he's already done so with one wife. If I'm already married, which I am, I've left my mother, my father, I've cleaved to my wife, how do I leave my mother and father again to cleave to my next wife? I've already left them. Do you see? It doesn't even assume it. I mean, teach it, because it assumes that this is the way it's supposed to be. One man, one woman. You say, what's the big deal? We live in a nation where the law says it's illegal to have many wives. Yeah. But that's not why we should or should not do it, right? We should be thinking, what does the Scripture say? It doesn't care if the law says that women can have multiple husbands in America. Why would you? Why would you? I mean, I wouldn't wish that on, we're enough handful. But it doesn't matter what the laws of the land, that doesn't define our actions. The Word is what defines it. That was the third point. The fourth point I want to say is that it's designed to protect. It is designed to protect. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9. Paul is talking here, and he was a man who was single. And he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." There's a protection in purity. Notice, just to sort of set the stage for what's coming up over the next couple of weeks, he says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I want you to stay in that relationship, in that condition of being unmarried or being a widow. And the only reason that I would encourage you to get out of that, meaning get married, is that if there is too much of a sexual desire, and if you lack that self-control, then by all means, go get married. It is better to do that than to begin to burn, and most likely he means burn with lust. That's the only thing that makes sense here. Go into sin and begin to lust and allow that to begin to have a grip in your life. In other words, marriage, part of it is designed to protect the purity of your soul. And so, again, it gets into the sexual aspect of what marriage is and what it's designed to be, and he even regulates it here and says, don't deny one another physical pleasure. Do not deny one another your body. But it's available to, in fact, the other spouse has absolute authority over your body. And all of this is designed as an issue of protection. Marriage is one of those things where I have counseled people who say, well, I'm not going to get married for another 3 years, but I'm going to see this girl for the next 3 years. I'm like, no. You either marry or you break up with her until you're ready to marry. But don't keep on pursuing this young lady, or if it's the young lady, don't be seeing this young man with no intention of marrying for the next several years. You're just asking. You're just asking for sin. If you're going to be going out and being alone and spending significant amount of times, and you're going to begin to tie emotionally together, and yet there is no outlet for that natural desire, then you're foolish. There is no protections that are being given to you. You're just asking to go into sin. And so I always teach that if you are wanting, and it's part of the aspect of courtship that we've taught here at the church over the years, is that there's a protection that's involved there. Many a young man and woman has fallen into sin that they will live for years with regret, simply because they put themselves in situations where they will naturally begin to lust. They will naturally begin to do things, and there's no ability to enter into a marital relationship where God says that's the one place that you're allowed to enjoy the physical side of this relationship. You are, in fact, commanded to enjoy it to the uttermost. I was telling Matt Miller and Dave Crocker yesterday that we all love sex. We don't like talking about it in America, but we really like it a lot. And somehow we're so twisted in our thinking in the Christian church in America that we should only talk about sex in whispered tones. And I was describing for them the way the marriage ceremony in the Jewish days was done. I'm like, I don't know if I'd be comfortable about that. But in those days, you would have a time of betrothal, and then they would have a marriage supper, and it was a time of great celebration. But at a specific point, the groom would rise up and take his bride, and they would go to the bridal chamber where they would consummate the marriage. Guests would come along with them. The whole wedding party. Not into it. They would just be outside waiting. And when it's all done, out comes the bridegroom, and he's happy. And it's done. And there's cheering and laughing and celebrating because the marriage has been consummated. There would be even evidence that it had been consummated, that his wife was a virgin, and that would be given to her parents. And they would carefully protect all of that and keep it so that if there was ever a charge against her of infidelity, they could prove that they delivered to him a virgin. In our society, virginity is such a vague concept and something to be mocked that we don't exalt it. There, it was something that was joyfully celebrated by the whole community that this young lady was brought to a husband as a virgin. And he is rejoicing that he had been with a virgin, his wife. Now you try that here. That's just weird, right? That's just weird. And yet we have an entire book of the Bible written about nothing but sex. I don't care what your allegory guy wants to tell me Song of Solomon's about. It's about sex. And if you ever look at it and you start to study Song of Solomon and you start to read the Far Eastern style of writing, you start to say, oh, he's not talking about pomegranates. And you're like, wow, you're starting to blush. I mean, it's already fairly blunt as it is, right? Climbing up into palm trees and does on the hills, and you're like, right? My kids are laughing because because I would make them read through the Bible or something, and I would say something to Kim. And then I'd look over, and one of my daughters would be just looking like that, and I'm like, what's your problem? You know, Dad, you ought to find out if your kids are reading through Song of Solomon before you start talking like that, because they knew full well what I was really saying. Well, that's just on the surface. If you ever get a decent commentary that starts to get you into the figurative language of the day and how they would write, you'll blush even more. And you say, well, this is uncomfortable, this is weird, why? It's something that every man and woman enjoys doing, but none of us want to talk about it, yet the Bible writes a book about it. And we need to understand it. We need to come to grips with that. And so we make all sorts of foolish decisions, and we get ourselves into all kinds of sin because we don't understand that God has given this as a gift that we are to have a lot of fun with. A whole lot of fun with. We are to delight in, and in fact, we are worshiping the Lord when we are involved in this activity. Though many of us would say, oh, that seems a little weird too. It is a gift of God, and he says, in all things we are to give glory to the Lord, and to the degree that we delight in that relationship, we are giving glory to the Lord. We are saying, thank you, God, for this. This is fun. But it must be done within the confines of marriage. And so he says, it has to be done in a manner in which is right, and it is only right in this relationship. Not only that, but marriage is designed to protect you in every other way. Doug Wilson does a great job of this in his book on courtship, Her Hand in Marriage, something many of you read a long time ago, worth reading again. Just the idea that you make a covenant with this man or this woman, and it is an unbreakable covenant. It is a covenant which you've said, I will do these things, and you will be my wife and my husband, and there are certain covenantal rules. I will love my wife as Christ loves the church. I will not be embittered toward her. I will love or cherish her. I will nourish her. These are things. I will live with her in an understanding manner. These are my covenantal responsibilities as a man. My wife's responsibilities is that she shall submit to me, that she will respect me in all things. Show a gentle and quiet spirit. Those types of things. Those are her responsibilities. She shall keep my home. She shall bear my children. Those are things that she is responsible for. And what happens is that in that marriage relationship is finally that place where you are free to just be you. I can sin, and my wife can sin, and we have sinned. And though we might go at each other, and we might clash at times, the reality is that we have a commitment that this is a marriage before the Lord. And therefore, even though she and I fail, the covenant fence protects us. Whereas in most situations, now it's even in marriage, but if you're living together, you live together until you annoy each other, right? And then you leave. And so you open yourself up. The woman especially becomes very vulnerable, and she lays out all of her emotions and her needs and stuff, and the boy, he takes advantage of that and all kinds of manipulations, and there is no protection there. But it's in the marriage where you're allowed to let everything hang loose, if you will, where you're allowed to be you. And in the ups and downs, the covenant fence of marriage guides you and protects you and defines for you what you should be and should not be doing. So understand that one of the aspects of marriage is it's a protection for both of you. Not just against lust, but also against all other aspects. Next, it is a covenant before God. In Malachi 2, last book of the Bible. Old Testament. In Jesus' day, yeah, it was last book. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. He is rebuking Israel very, very strongly. He is expressing his great displeasure and anger. And in verse 14, rather, he says, "And yet you say, for what reason?" And what it's saying is, God says, "I will no longer accept your offerings. I am rejecting your worship." And Israel is like, "Why? What'd we do? For what reason?" And he says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion," do you see that companionship, that relationship? "And your wife by," what? "Covenant." That's why in verse 16 he says, "I hate divorce." Keep your finger in this passage. I'll refer back to it briefly in just a short time. But understand that there is this wife by covenant. You have expressed an oath. You have made promises. And that those things have been established. And God, not man, but God first and foremost, is acting as your witness. Does that make sense? He is bringing back to you as you deal with your wife treacherously. And he stands there in the court of law, his court, and says, "You were dealing with her treacherously." In the Old Testament day, a woman couldn't leave. Only the man could send her away. That's why it's all focused upon the man there, if you're wondering. God takes this very, very seriously, this whole idea of a covenant, and it is a holy covenant. Therefore, in Genesis chapter 12, Abram has his wife Sarai, and if you remember, she was a beautiful woman, and he goes into Egypt, and he's worried because she is so beautiful that somebody's going to kill him to take her as his wife. And so he says, "I want you just to tell them that you're my sister." And Pharaoh takes notice of her. And that God is ready to destroy him. He says that the scripture says that God struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. That here is this nation, literally the nation, coming under the plague of God because their leader, Pharaoh, took this woman who he thought was unmarried to be his wife. And God says, I'm not allowing that. Boom, let's bring sickness and pestilence into a whole nation. People are dying. Why? Because there's a covenant. Abram at this point, he's not Abraham yet, is married to this woman, and she cannot be with this man. It happens again. Abraham is much like you and I. He doesn't learn in Genesis 20 with King Abimelech. And again, the answer is the same. Tell him you're my sister. He takes her, and Abimelech is now given in a dream, and God shows up in his dream and says, "Behold, you are a dead man." Little hint, never a good word coming from God in a dream. You are a dead man. He says, "You are a dead man." Why? "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless?" Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that it is in integrity of your heart that you've done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That God actually prevented that from happening in this situation. But notice that he says that if Abimelech had touched her, he would have sinned. Now keep that in mind. Did Abimelech know that Sarah was married? No. But even though he didn't know it, would he have still sinned? Yes, because there is a violation, beloved, of a covenant. There is this covenant relationship, and God takes this exceptionally serious. And that's the idea that I want you to understand, that there is a covenant that brings it into a state of marriage. We do it here. They stand before me down there. I begin to have them exchange vows. You've heard me do weddings here. I tell you that all of you are sitting here as witnesses to these vows. They are making them to the Lord, that as you see their marriage struggle, and they will go through struggles, your job is to come alongside them and remind them that they took these vows before the Lord, that they are to remain faithful to those. Remember all those things that I do to you every time I marry somebody here? I bring them up. They present rings as tokens of that covenant. Every time a man or woman looks at this or plays with it or fiddles with it, they are to be reminded that they are married, that they have made covenant with this woman or this man. Time does not permit us to go to Ezekiel, but Ezekiel 16:8 talks about God's marriage to Israel, that he goes into covenant with them. Next, it is designed to last a lifetime. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. If you'll turn there, if not, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 7:39 for interest of time, but this is a simple point to state. In Romans 7, verse 3, some of you remember I referenced this when I was preaching in Romans 7. It says, so then, talking about, verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, that is another word for marriage, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. In other words, he says, they are bound together as long as both of them shall live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, a passage we'll go to a lot in this series, so get used to going there. 7:39, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Little side comment, a Christian only can marry another Christian. They must be in the Lord. But a wife is bound as long as the both of them live. Therefore, I don't remember our vows. It was 22 years ago. I was half asleep for good reason, by the way. In fact, I couldn't even say ring, I said wing. And I remember my wife giggling at me. I'm like, yeah. I, Matt Henry, take Kim Henry as my wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And what I've done is I've made covenant. And you know what God says about making an oath. And you know how important making that oath is to him and what he expects you to do. And one of the things that is very common within your marriage vows is that statement, till death do us part. And it's born out of these scriptures that marriage is broken by death. Therefore, you need to understand that. And then lastly, it is a spiritual image. It is a spiritual image. Understand Ephesians chapter 5 and what it says and what it means, and you have to keep that in your heart and mind as you deal with just your own marriage relationship and your own situation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, you love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So he's constantly given this relationship of husbands are like Christ and wives are like the church, who also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I want you to skip down now to verse 32. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He even quotes in verse 31 the Genesis 2 passage again of the two becoming one flesh. In Revelation 19, we have references of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus and the church have this wonderful feast together and they celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And therefore, when we consider the issues of divorce and remarriage, we have to remember it's not just this horizontal level in which we are dealing with, but there's a very clear vertical relationship that our marriages, for good or for bad, are displaying the relationship of Christ and the church. And every Christian has to constantly keep that in mind, though we don't. But we need to constantly remind ourselves of that so that we can repent. Husbands and wives will be constantly needing to reassess themselves. How am I affecting the picture of Christ in the way I'm a husband? My wife, how am I affecting the picture of the church in the way I'm a wife? And so all of these are the 7 points I want you to understand. Now let me bring all of this back to Malachi chapter 2, and let me make my final points. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It is written there, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groanings, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness against you, or between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Or not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, and says to the Lord, it says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." There is an intimate connection between God's rejection of Israel and their attempt to worship, and their rejection of their wedding vows. In other words, these men were rejecting their wives and sending them away and divorcing them. And as a result of that treachery, God says, "I will not accept your worship." They were coming to worship him, but they had just sent away their wife. And he says, I won't even listen to you. I won't look at you. I won't consider it. You have dealt treacherously. I'm your witness against you. You made covenant with this woman, and you sent her away. Don't bring me your sacrifice. Don't bring me your offerings, your prayers. Don't even sit there on the altar crying and groaning and weeping because nobody seems to be receiving it. I reject it. Notice that he frames it in the most strongest of terms when he talks about divorce. He says, "I hate it." It literally means to be odious or despise. His lips curl in derision when he thinks of the word divorce. It's not like, yeah, necessary evil. He says, "I hate it. I despise that." And it comes out in a very strong, strong form. Notice also that God doesn't just hate divorce, but the one who is covering his garment with evil or treachery. He hates people who do this. He says there's a treachery that's going on. And he's talking again about the men who are dealing with their wives in a treacherous manner, just sending them away for whatever reason. As I have studied and read much about the subject of divorce, I've heard sermons after sermons of people talking about it. I have talked to people personally with regard to divorce countless times. And almost every conversation and almost every sermon starts with an acknowledgement that God hates divorce. But after they say that, they quickly forget that and go into, "How can I get a divorce?" And I'm like, you're missing the point. We need to start this study, beloved, with an understanding that God created marriage, that it is a holy thing, that it is an issue of covenant, that it is a picture of the Christ in the church. And we need to understand that no matter where we land when we're all done with the study, that the one driving decision that must be in our thought, that must be in our mind as we enter into marriage or we consider our marriage, is that God hates divorce. And that's what I want to leave you with today. I want you to go to prayer even now as you prepare your hearts for next week. I want you to recognize God hates divorce. Having said that, then we can open up the Word of God and we can say, therefore, if God hates divorce, what does He say about this subject? Let's pray.